Now, as I said, tonight is about death. It's not about life. It's about defeat. It's not about victory. It's about sin and betrayal and corruption, lies, darkness, evil. Tonight, folly would reign, and fools would be kings. John's gospel especially wants to draw our attention to the contrast between light and darkness, day and night, to show that something unique is happening here. And the Bible tells us that previously Jesus had celebrated his Last Supper with his disciples, and then he had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he suffered terribly and was arrested. And when they came to arrest him, he exposed their hypocrisy, because he had been preaching all the time publicly, and he asked them why they were coming at night with these torches to arrest him when he had been so obviously available to them. And the answer is that they were afraid of the people. They weren't afraid of the righteous God. The arrest in the garden was illegal for a number of reasons. First of all, it was done at night, which was against Jewish law. And secondly, it was accomplished through the testimony of a hired accuser. But God's plan to atone for the sins of the world would be brought to fruition tonight. And things were going to happen very quickly from this point on. The garden experience was probably over about 2:30 in the morning. The suffering of Jesus. They came very early to arrest him. You can imagine how tired he must have been. They would have led him down a very steep, and I was just talking to my brother Charlie about this, who just came back from the Holy Land and got to see what this path was like, but he would have had to been dragged down a steep incline from the Garden of Gethsemane and then back up to Jerusalem, and then he'd be shuffled back and forth through six trials, and he'd be on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. So it was an unbelievably agonizing evening, and the great suffering would begin when he would bear my sins and your sins. So it's no wonder that Jesus told the arresting party, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." They had come under the cover of night as the agents of the realm of darkness, conspiring against God's Christ, and in the next few days, all of the mysteries of life and death would be on display for everyone to see. The Apostle Paul makes it a point to say that Jesus Christ was publicly crucified among us. The publicity of the cross is one of the most amazing things. This is not something that was done in secret. This was something that was done in the view of all people. The issues of life and death belong to the Lord our God, the scripture tells us. But that doesn't stop us from wondering about it. And when we think about Good Friday, we think about the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. We try to comprehend these great mysteries of life and death. We've all suffered the loss of people that we love. We've all had introductions to wonderful new members of our family. Gina and Steve have their little angel with them this evening. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful time. And in the middle of it is trying to figure out this incredible tension that exists between life and death. That very tension that is on display in these last days of Jesus. Sarah Williams wrote a remarkable book. It's called Perfectly Human, 9 Months with Sarian. And it was a Christianity Today 2019 Book Award winner. It was very, very well received. I want to read you a little excerpt from it this evening because it got me to think about this amazing mystery of the issues of life and death. She said, "How do you prepare for a birth and a death at the same time?" I asked a friend one morning in mid-July that very question. Can anything be more unnatural? 2 months before, I had sat in a medical office listening to a doctor, and his voice was unduly loud as though he were speaking to a general audience. Thanatropic dysplasia, he said, and described a severe form of dwarfism. He told me that this particular chromosomal abnormality would result in the death of my child either immediately or soon after birth. At my next appointment, I made my intentions clear that I wanted to carry the baby to full term. The consultant took off his glasses and swung them to and fro between his thumb and his forefinger. He did a poor job of masking his surprise. "Well, of course, there's no pressure to make a decision quickly," he said. "You may need some time to consider. But I had made my decision, and I know that it meant great pain in the days to come. I wanted my child for myself. I wanted my baby to hold, a toddler to laugh with, a daughter to teach. I didn't want a deformed baby, and I certainly didn't want a dead one. But God began to challenge me. What if the days ordained for my child didn't include a birthday? During those early months, I meditated on the verse in Isaiah that says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The passage refers to the Messiah who would come as the suffering servant to carry the sins of the world. But the him in the verse is the parent. The parent watching a child grow, knowing that that child would ultimately die. God wasn't asking me to do anything that he hadn't already done. I pictured then the circle of unbreakable love that exists within the persons of the Trinity. And as I saw myself being drawn into that circle, I became less worried about how to love a dying baby and more concerned how to follow God in his love. The image had two profound implications for me. First, I saw how God loved with a complete self-giving. And second, I saw how that selfless love took away the dislocation of death. Death would change the way that I share love with my child, but it wouldn't take away that love. I was struck with a Christian truth so fundamental that I had almost forgotten it, that death is transient in the light of God's eternal love. The night of my daughter's delivery, that truth ran true. By 11 o'clock at night, the pain in my back was excruciating. The contractions were irregular and intense. And with one, the agony in my spine reduced me to the edge of blackout. But after an epidural, the pain began to abate for a while, and the nurse was making her way to the door, and suddenly I asked, "Can I check Syrian's heartbeat?" "Are you sure you want to?" she said. I nodded. There was no gallop this time. The sound was slow and faint. Syrian was going, and I knew it. The nurse left me, and then it was a moment that I'll never forget, a moment when the presence of God came powerfully into the room. It was unlike anything I've ever experienced before or since. Weighty and intimate and holy. The room was full of God. Everything inside me stilled. I hardly dared to breathe. The presence of God was so urgent and immediate, and I knew with certainty that God had come in his love to take a tiny, deformed baby home to be with him. There would be no painful bone crushing at birth, as I had imagined or feared, only the peaceful wonder of God's enfolding presence. It was later confirmed that she did indeed die at that very particular moment. She died just before the final stage of labor from a placenta abruption, a painless death caused by the cutting off of blood supply to the body. I didn't choose the encounter that I had with death that night. I wanted a different outcome for my child. But in retrospect, perhaps it's this powerlessness that changed me so profoundly. We suffer the assumption that we can and will choose the timing of birth and the number of children we will have, and even the gender and genetic makeup of the children that we desire. I too struggle with the desire for freedom and self-determination. My life revolved around my reputation and my achievements, my Oxford degrees, and my place on the university faculty. I had become joyless, though, controlled, predictable. I knew that I had lost something deep and precious, but I didn't know what it was. And the more I felt the lack of it, the harder it was to try to find it again. When I found out about Sarian's deformity and made the decision to carry her to full term, I felt the destruction of my plans and my hopes. I felt limited. But it was the place, but it was in this place of limitation that God showed me the transience of human life and human death, and by contrast, the eternal power of his love. And then she writes this: the Creator freely chose to limit himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. He identified himself with the weak, with the poor, with the vulnerable, and even more. He became those things for us. On the cross, he took the full force of termination into his own body. He was despised and disposed of by the culture that he came into. He didn't avoid the suffering, he embraced it. And in facing suffering and limitation, he changed the meaning of those things for all of us. He makes the promise of freedom without limitation hollow, and love without cost meaningless. He calls weakness and strength. He calls weakness strength, death life, suboptimal life, life in all of its fullness. The things that are not as though they are, and the things that we discard as valuable. The sacrificial life of Jesus points to a deep and difficult revelation that I'm still trying to understand, that love is as strong as death and arguably stronger. As a result of this extraordinary love, we are able in our human limitation to point beyond ourselves to God, who is with us and will never leave us. And we're given the strength to set aside our own preferences and preoccupations for the sake of others, even for unborn children. A child born with the awareness that she would die. But that was a life that God created. Sacred, wonderful, and a gift. What a story, huh? See what I mean about this mystery of life and death? The Bible says the whole world is in slavery because of the fear of death. As long as I can remember growing up with my family, I remember hearing spooky stories about death. The dead coming back to visit the living. Everything you could possibly imagine. I don't know, if you were raised in a French-Canadian house, we have stories. The dead grabbing toes at night. And I mean, fear of death was very real in my family. I'm just telling you right now. But listen to this. This is a verse, a little passage you're not likely to hear on a lot of times on Good Friday. But in the days of Jesus' birth, a decree went forward from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And while they were there, the time for birth had come, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place found for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels had gone away into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying which had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things up and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised, and he was called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And then, when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented him before the Lord. This is his presentation. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb, first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. And there was a man there named Simeon, and he was a righteous and devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, and God the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And he took him up into his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at these things that were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce your soul. Whoa. What? A sword will pierce my soul. A sword will pierce your own soul also. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. There in the presentation in the temple, here come Mary and Joseph, head swimming with the things that they had heard about Jesus. And in the midst of the glory and the life and the presence and the future and the optimism and the goodness and the prophecy and history and the mystery, all of them converging upon the cross, yet to be seen. In the midst of all of that, death, sorrow, a pierced soul. Now, I know this is an odd passage to read on Good Friday, but it's extremely relevant because every one of the details about Jesus' birth pointed to this day, Good Friday. In his birth was his death. In his presentation was his death. In his ministry was his death. In every sermon that he preached was his death. In every occasion of personal instruction that he had with his disciples was his death. Every miracle, every conflict that he had with the religious leaders, in all of it was his death. He warned those who followed him, I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So the Magi bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it is lost on absolutely nobody that the purpose of myrrh is to embalm a body. Hebrews 10 is one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Bible. It's a picture of the baby in the cradle, speaking to his father. Jesus Christ coming into the world. And this is what we read. First of all, it begins by talking about how all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals that were sacrificed to appease God for the sins of people, were completely and totally insufficient. He begins by saying, for since the law, that is the Old Testament Mosaic code, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered year after year, make perfect, in other words, perfectly satisfy, those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder year after year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Then it goes on to describe this conversation I was talking to you about. So we've got this, that the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, if there was any way that those Old Testament sacrifices could have satisfied a holy God, they would have stopped. But they couldn't. They could never satisfy God. God is too holy on one side, and we're too wicked on the other. And then he says this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, here's Jesus coming into the world, and he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, Father, he's speaking to his Father, but a body have you prepared for me. God gave his Son a body to die. And that's why I say all of the mysteries of life and death are on full display on Good Friday. A body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the book. This is the child, the God-man, the God-baby in the manger, speaking to the Father, saying, a body have you prepared for me to do what thousands upon thousands of animals could never do. Wow. Think about Jesus' humility. Now, we talk about this at Christmas sometimes, you know, born in a manger, the animals, the whole thing. But that's me and you. We try to put ourselves in that position. Imagine God coming into the world, able to be born into any home he wants to be born, look like anything he wants to look like, and choosing the things he did. He could have chosen all the riches, for consider him who had all riches, but for our sakes has become poor, so that we might by his poverty become rich. Imagine this one occupying an infant's cradle. That would be humble enough, but to choose a poor family, to be laid in a manger. Why not a king in a palace? Why not something a little bit, you know, step it up a little bit. If I had a choice, I'll take air conditioning. Allow his holy person to become sin for us, to be rejected of men, to be spit upon. Think about this humility, to subject himself to hunger and thirst and 1,000 broiling suns. The sovereign maker of the universe making himself of no reputation, washing the filthy feet of his disciples. Now, if you could come into the world as anybody, would you choose to be ordinary? Would you choose to be not all that handsome? That's what the Bible tells us about our Lord. Would you deliberately choose, if you could choose any level of wealth, I would love to see this. If you could choose any level of wealth, would you choose poverty? And it's when we begin to wrestle with these questions that we start to understand the amazing humility of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. But he laid aside every one of the privileges of deity to die for me. Me. And you. The one who is the very Lord of life became dead. Can you imagine that? Can you wrap your arms around it? Oh, he was astonishing for sure. And he would astonish many, but not because of his good looks. It because of the unrecognizable form that he was on the cross. People who knew him well were astonished at the way he looked on the cross. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished by you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And Isaiah is writing this, and he's reading, he's hearing it from the Lord. And he begins Isaiah 53 by saying, who can even believe a story like this? This is what it says. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. And they did that to him on the cross. Do you remember? They walked by and said, listen, if he was blessed, God would be blessing him. Why doesn't God bless him now? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep have gone astray. Thank God if we come to the place where we know it. But all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who? The one who said, a body you have given to me to do thy will, O God. I think I remember that. I think I remember Jesus saying, not my will, but thy will be done. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. You want to talk about the mysteries of life and death? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So now this man, Joseph, who's trying to figure it all out, and this woman, Mary, who is just astonished by the things that she has been told by men and angels, go to the temple to present Jesus according to the law. Do you know it's a shame to be poor? Do you know that? Shouldn't be, but it is. I've known people who wouldn't come to church because they didn't feel like they belonged here because of their socioeconomic situation. It's a shame to be poor. And now here come this poor man and this poor woman, not destitute, but working poor. The Bible makes this very clear. And they come to present Jesus in the temple. They have Jesus with them, and as I said, so much has been said about them that their heads just had to be swimming. And they meet Simeon there, and he says, this child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your soul also. And they come with this obviously special child to the temple to present him according to the custom. But they don't bring a lamb. They don't bring a larger animal. What do they bring? A couple of birds. Do you know why they brought a couple of birds? Because in the Old Testament law, a couple of birds was the biblical concession for people who were poor and couldn't afford a bigger or better offering. And I wonder if there was any shame there. I don't know. Here they come with this very special kid. The one who is appointed for the rising and falling of many, Simeon said. And they bring him forward to the priest. And they hand over a couple of birds. And it would be a long, long time. Decades. I don't think Joseph would ever see it. But it would be decades before Mary will understand that when they went to the temple that day, they did bring a lamb. They brought the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nobody could have possibly understood it. Sarah Williams made a decision to carry her baby full time, full term, even though she knew that this child would not survive birth. It was difficult to choose the pain of carrying Sarian anyway, choosing to spend 9 months, which God had ordained for her, with her child, with both of the, all every one of those months with the child nesting within her body. But she came to terms with the fact that the child would have a short life. God had only given her 9 months to be with her. She chose to embrace the mystery of life and death. And while that is a ponderous mystery, and it may be more obvious in her story than it is in ours, it's present in every birth. Every child that we look at and wonder about the future. Jesus' birth especially uniquely embodied all of the mysteries of life and death and the mysteries of living and dying. Some 60 years after standing at the foot of the cross, 60 years had passed since the crucifixion, the Apostle John would take a pen and begin to write, and you can hear the wonder in the words. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, not anything has been made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of all men. Life and death. But as we sit here this evening, we stand a long way off from the life that will manifest itself so gloriously on Resurrection Sunday. Friday is a long day. Saturday, as I said, our Lord's body will be in the grave. His mission would be a sword that would pierce the heart of a mother and provide the world with a way back to the Father. In fact, all of the lines of history and prophecy and mystery would converge in one place and one time when Jesus hung upon the cross. But make no mistake about it. Even though there are so many glorious things in our future, and we know this because we've seen the end of the story, we're still a long way from that. And this day, the day that the Son of God hung on a cross, mocked and despised of men, bearing my sins, separated from the Father because of it, is the darkest day the human race, human history will ever know. And so let's take that to our hearts tonight. As we go into Holy Saturday, many of us are going to be fasting. If you didn't receive the instructions that I sent out about fasting or the guidelines, feel free to give me your email and I'll send it out to you if you'd like to fast with us. But we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what He wants to show us about this amazing day that lies between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. The darkness would eventually give way to victory, and it would give hope where there is no hope. It would bring clarity to Sarah Williams and to all who have pondered the mysteries of life and death, and it would point the way back to the world that had lost its way. But the world, lying all abed in its sleepy haze, would have to wait a couple more days.